Shabbat Shalom. Hey, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 through chapter 12 and verse 28. Why we're stopping in the middle of the chapter, I'm not sure, but we are. Then we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 46, verses 13 to 28, and Micah 7:15 for our Haftarah portion. Then we'll look at Psalm 48, and then at John 3, verses 13 to 25 for a Brit Hadashah portion for today. Let's see. What exactly have we got going? We've got, it says 8 pages. I'm not sure it's all full 8 pages, so we're looking at an hour and a half of listening to me drone on all by myself. That means that we're going to have other people joining in. I'm hoping that we get some good commentary from two or three other people, maybe four, as many as you would like, as a matter of fact. And, this could end up being another long day, but probably not as long as last week, when Rip probably didn't get to bed until 10 o'clock after having closed the room. So, that was a long study last week. We were in this thing until 6 o'clock, so, and that's wonderful. That's wonderful. We had a lot of people sharing. Tzafat was in here, and showed us all kinds of cool stuff from the Israeli point of view. He's here today. This guy lives in Israel. He's an American, lives in Israel. I'm not sure exactly how you would call him, but he is a Jewish man who believes that Yeshua is Messiah. And and he's got all kinds of information from the Jewish end of our thinking, which is pretty much the basis for all of our thinking. And so it's wonderful to have him here, and he can give us information that is not ours genetically or not taught to us by our parents, okay, and by all our lives. It's stuff that we're still learning, and it's wonderful to have him here to give us that kind of info. And it almost never fails that he teaches me something that I didn't know that I get to incorporate into my thinking, and that's wonderful. That's wonderful. I love it. So bless you that you're here, Tzafat, and I appreciate you. Okay, so we open every week, and this is the place where newbies, people who have not been in here before, I'm sure there are usually one or two, can find out just what kind of a whack job I am, so that they can decide whether or not they want to stick around. And so we start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, as far as Yehovah is concerned as well. Because what it says is that Yehovah is one. Okay? It goes, Shema Israel, Yehovah Eloheinu Yehoshad. Yehovah our Elohim. Yehovah is one. Okay? He's not three in one, which is something that we were taught when we were kids. Okay? And it's stuff that, you know, we had it on the flannel graph, which is one of the worst things that Christianity ever came up with, because it cements ideas into your mind that are not necessarily biblical, okay? And they teach you all kinds of cool stories, you know, like Isaac was a little boy when Abraham offered him on the Akedah, put him on the stone on Mount Moriah, I believe. Well, you know what? He wasn't. He was like 37 years old, okay? And he submitted to his father. He knew exactly what his father was going to do, and he asked his father, blindfold me so I won't flinch when the knife goes. Okay? That's that is absolute commitment to doing as your father says. That's what our job is. As Torah observant believers, we are to do as our father says. You can begin that with the outline, which is the Ten Commandments, and then you can go through all of the other almost 700 instructions, okay, individual instructions, that fall under those 10 bullet points, okay? if you understand that the Ten Commandments is our framework, it is our outline, and everything else falls underneath it, that'll help you to understand the Scripture as well. So anyway, but the Shema is the central truth of Scripture, that Yehovah is one. Okay? Yehovah is the only intrinsic existence. He is the only thing that exists in and of himself. Okay? Everything else that you see is here because he spoke the worlds into existence. The universes into existence. Who knows if there's only one universe? The universes into existence. Okay? He spoke it with the word of his mouth. And he sustains it in exactly the same way. We get that told to us right out in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. Okay? By him were all things created, and in him do they consist. Okay? The same word that he spoke to create everything is the same word that holds it all together. Okay? I liken that to the strong and the weak nuclear forces. I think that's his word. We have no idea. You know, they say that there's this thing called the God particle, the Higgs boson. Okay? They say that they found it. No one's ever seen it. I'll guarantee you no one has ever seen the Higgs boson. Okay? It's a theoretical particle that holds everything together, because there's no reason that an atom stay an atom. The electrons should not be revolving, they should not be revolving around the nucleus, because electrical and electronic and electromagnetic theory says that, and by the way, the second law of thermodynamics also says that everything wants to go to equilibrium. The electron wants to meet the proton and become a no charge whatsoever. Okay, the proton has a positive charge, the electron has a negative charge. They should want to jump together and create an equilibrium. Okay, and every atom has that equilibrium built into it. However, there is a strong nuclear force that keeps the electron from diving into the proton. Okay, there's also a weak nuclear force that holds the protons together in the nucleus. Protons, electrical theory, and electrical fact, actually, says exactly that. Protons want to repel each other. Electrons want to repel each other. But protons and electrons attract each other. And therefore, they want to become equal. Okay? Equilibrium. Happen in the lake of fire. That's what we're told about in this is in the scripture, but we're really told about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says that all of the elements will dissolve with a fervent heat. That's exactly what's going to happen. Nuclear fusion. The electrons and the protons are going to meet each other, and they're going to go to absolute nothingness. And things will be without form and void, like they were Genesis chapter 1 and verse. Okay? And then Jehovah is going to create the new heavens and the new world to come. And in that one, there will be no unrighteousness. There will be nothing but righteousness. There will be nothing but people, Torah. Okay? There will be, it says in at least two different places, I think it's in Micah chapter 7 and in Jeremiah chapter 31, where he tells us that he is going to take the sin away. He is going to expunge it. And that's going to happen after the kingdom on this earth. Okay? When the lake of fire will dissolve everything, and everything that is unrighteous will be thrown into the lake of fire and be consumed to nothingness. And then Jehovah is going to recreate Okay, now, you've heard all of that, and now you think, this guy's nuts. If you think that, that door open, we like having you here, and we'd stay, but you don't have to. You're a free agent, you may leave. Or you may stay. If you are, you might be just as crazy as I am. But that's our Yehovah. He created from nothing. He will make it go back to nothing, and then he will create brand new in a world wherein there is nothing but righteousness. Okay? And he promises us that that's what he's going to do with us. He's going to remove our evil inclination, what the church calls our old sin nature. Okay? He's going to remove that from us, from those of us that go on into the Olam Haba, the world to come. I can't wait. I hope I get to go. I hope I get to go. Anyway, so the Shema goes like this. It goes, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen, amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We are here to study your word. But before we go there, we have some prayer requests that we'd like to put out. Number one, every one of us in this room has enemies, whether we know them or not. These are people that don't like us for whatever reason, like the people that I just made crazy and are hanging around just to see what kind of a nut job I really am. there are people that don't like us for whatever reason, maybe because we're believers and we are trying to live according to your word. Father, those people are working at odds against us. And we, Father, are asking you that you would soften their hearts so that they will see that we're doing things so that we can please you, not them. And maybe they'll see your light in our lives and want something to do with it. We who are sick, we pray for people who are in dire financial needs. We pray for all kinds of things for the people who are our brothers and sisters, and pray for our enemies. And there is no better way I can think of making them not ours anymore than to pray for them. And so, Father, we're asking that you would soften their hearts towards you and that you would soften our hearts towards them. And we're asking for that in Yeshua's name, and I think you're going to supply that for us. I'm looking forward to the response. Now, Father, we have a number of specific requests. Jim Mahler puts out a prayer request every week or so, and this is one that he put out. This past Wednesday, he sent this out. Wednesday? No, I take it back. This was Monday. It says, Jocelyn, the little baby that we've been praying for a couple of 3 months now because she's got all kinds of physical problems, maladies going on, is well enough that the doctors are planning to operate on her. They were planning to operate her on her this week. I got an update on that said that they couldn't do it this week. They postponed it till next week. So, Father, we're asking that you would guide those doctors. First of all, that you would miraculously fix Jocelyn so that they don't need to do the operations. That would be a wonderful thing. That would be a wonderful witness to your power, Father, and the power of your people keeping this little girl raised up before you. That's the only reason that I'm alive here today, Father, is because of the prayers of the people of Elohim praying for me. 7 years ago, I should have been dead, and I'm not. Okay? And that's just how it is, because We had thousands of people all over the world praying for me. God bless you for all of them, Father. And I'm asking you that you would have them continue to pray for people that are in dire need. Jocelyn is in this kind of, or was the last I knew, in this kind of dire need. And we're asking, Father, that you would miraculously heal her so that when she goes to see the doctors, they'll look and they'll say, she doesn't need an operation. How did this happen? And then her parents can say, hundreds, thousands of people praying for her. That's why that's like that. Our Father can do it without your help or with it, depending on how he wants to do it. In the meanwhile, Father, again, it's in how you want to do it. Whatever will bring you the greatest glory, that's what we're asking for, that you would either heal her and have these doctors come to the realization that they did nothing about it. It wasn't them. It was you. And that would draw them to you. Or second, that you, whichever is going to be best for your kingdom, that you would allow the operations to go on, that they be successful, and that the healing process be like mine was. I needed surgery. I needed a lot of surgery in my brain cavity. I mean, it was bad. I was bleeding badly. And the doctor came in and told my wife that she could expect me to be in the hospital a year and a half, okay, before I got out of rehab. And the 2,000 people praying for me made that 3 years into less than 3 weeks. Father, you're amazing. You are absolutely amazing what you can do. You used the doctor to stop the bleeding and to keep me alive. That was a necessary thing, probably. But you could have done that yourself, but you allowed a doctor to do that. And he got a good witness about it, too. He did. And he's passed now. He's passed on now. So, and he was like a young man in his 40s. Perhaps your prayers for me and my witness to him about those 2,000 people on six continents praying for me. Maybe he turned to you. Maybe he was already yours and he was able to praise you over it. Maybe. Whatever it is, Father, I know that everything works together for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. You tell us that in Romans 8:28, and it's absolutely the truth. I bless you, Father, for the answer to these prayers that we're laying out today. Jocelyn, I would love to see her come out of this thing in a very, very short time if you take her through the operations and be absolutely perfect in record time so that the doctors will say, we've never seen anybody heal this fast, and we'll be able to say, we have hundreds of people praying for her. The only reason she lived long enough for you to take her under the knife was because we were praying for her. And we were praying for you too, Doc, that our Father in heaven would guide you in everything that you did. That one way or another, you're going to get a witness for this, Father. And we're asking that your kingdom would just be expanded because of it. Bless you, Father, for that. Okay. Jocelyn's grandmother, Teresa, had a knee replacement surgery, and she's recovering from that, Father, and we're asking that you would make that recovery, again, absolutely miraculous in perfect healing, in perfect acceptance by the body of the knee, and also, Father, that she's up and about and able to hold that little baby when she's able. We're looking forward to that one, Father, too. She's gonna have a wonderful experience with that. I just can't wait for it. Kat is, that's Jim's wife. Kat is having was having dental procedures done. I don't know what they are. He just says dental procedures. I'm here to tell you that dental procedures can be excruciating. And, you know, I make the joke quite often is this is about as comfortable as a toothache, you know. There's nothing comfortable about that, and there's worse pain. But I bless you, Father. Cat is going to have the dental procedures, and that things will work perfectly. Guide the dentist's hands. Make sure that he's doing properly. Does everything right. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that one in Yeshua's name. We have all kinds of people with financial, health, and spiritual issues. We don't know everyone, and all that there are. But Father, we're asking that you would meet every one of those needs in the way that will bring the most grace or the most glory to your kingdom and to you, and just build your kingdom up because of it. In Yeshua's name, we're asking for that as well. My own personal prayers here, Father. My daughter Hannah has had and is still experiencing some minor afflictions with cancer. She has had some wonderful recovery from the cancer that she had. She went to a couple of different places, Vimar Institute in California and also Eden Valley in Longmont, California, or Colorado, and they have done some wonderful things for her and got her on a lifestyle that is helping to defeat the cancer. Father, we're asking that you would just bless her and Matt and her kids, Micah and Sophia, that they would all be very, very supportive of Hannah and what she needs to do. The food that they have accepted, it's wonderful food. And I bless you for that, Father. I was really worried that Matt would not be able to get along without some things. But he's been doing well, and he's been very supportive of my daughter, and I love him for it. And I bless you, Father, that you gave him to her, and you gave those kids to them. Let them raise them in the nurture and admonition of you. In Yeshua's name, we ask that as well. My brother Jeff, also lung cancer that had metastasized, and the metastases are gone, and the lung cancer's still there, but he's still alive and kicking and doing what he can do to make himself better. We're asking, Father, that you would make it known to him on a daily, hourly, minutely, or secondly basis that we're praying for him. And there are a lot of people in a lot of places, people that have never seen him, never knew him, don't know anybody in his family that are praying for him. I know that there's a church in the inner city of Cleveland that's praying for him, because my other brother went there and sold them some insulation and asked the pastor if he would put his brother on the list. And sure enough, they did. They said, we'd be happy to. Absolutely. So my brother Jeff is on the prayer list of a church that he never heard of. So, bless you, Father, that your kingdom works this way, that your people work this way. Bless you big time for it, Father. And my last request for today is Bill and Liz. And Bill is still in the nursing home. I bless you, Father, that they were able to find that and a way to pay for it. We bless you for that's going on. But in the meanwhile, Bill still needs a miraculous recovery, and we're looking for that to happen too, Father. And that would bring so much comfort. In fact, we're asking that you would bring some right now to Liz. She's her husband, being as far away as he is and in the condition that he's in, is not conducive to calm. And so, Father, we're asking that you would just bless her with that right now, Father, some calm and some the thorough knowledge that you are doing that which is best for the family right now. It may not feel like it. We don't like going through some of the stuff that we have to go through, Father, but if we love you and we are called according to your purpose, everything that happens to us is for our good. And you see to it that way, Father, and I bless you for the answer to that as well. And not just Liz, but also Rip, my admin, my XO here at Fulfilling Torah. Just give him the knowledge and the comfort that I also asked for Liz, that he can be a source of comfort for Liz as well, Father. It can get really tough, and I bless you that he has that kind of heart. I'm looking forward to seeing them again very shortly. Now you need to make time for me, Father, to get away from here so that I can go and visit with Bill. I really need to do that, Father, and I'm asking that you would make it happen in Yeshua's name. We're asking for all of that, and we're expecting positive replies, positive towards your kingdom, not necessarily positive for our ease. And we bless you for the answer to that, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. Okay, we're moving. Exodus chapter 11. Let me wet my whistle. I've only drunk about a third of a cup of coffee here, and I need to get some of it down. I'm tired. Okay. I've been running a score on who's hardening whose heart. Okay. Paro's heart is being hardened. So far, it's already been hardened 11 times. It tells us that his heart was hardened. He hardened his own heart. Okay. Yehovah has hardened it 6 times out of the 11. Paro himself has hardened his own heart 3 times. And the other 2 times, I assume it's Hasatan that hardened his heart. I'm right now at Yehovah 6, Paro 3, Hasatan 2. Okay, and now we're moving to Exodus chapter 11. And we'll read the whole chapter. It's all of 10 verses, and here it goes. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe and Aharon in the land of Egypt, saying, This month unto you, the beginning of months, it the first month of the year to you. Now remember, this is the month that we're in right now, okay? It's amazing how that works out. this is the beginning of months for us. It had been, up until this point, that the calendar was 6 months different, that we celebrated the year of the world, okay? The year of the world right now is about 5780 or something like that, according to the scripture, and that's pretty close. It's actually a couple of hundred years off. Even the rabbis will tell you that. It's probably more like 6,000 and a little change. In the meanwhile, what had just happened is that the hail had fallen and burned, and it came with fire as well, and it burned the barley and the flax that were in the ear and ready to harvest. Okay, that's how we know when the beginning of the biblical year is. The beginning of the comes when the barley is ready to harvest. This is what is called Aviv. Okay, and it's called that was the month's name until they went into Babylon and it got changed to Nisan. The month's name was Aviv. This is the month of Aviv for you. Okay, and that's the only month that was ever named in Scripture, Aviv. Okay, all the rest are the second month, the third month, the fourth month, the fifth month, the sixth month, the seventh month, like that. Okay, so that's where we're at right now. The barley has been destroyed, the flax has been destroyed, the wheat and other things were still just short grass, and they did not burn, and they were not, and they did not break. However, the locusts came and ate it. the next plague. So Egypt has pretty much been wiped out economically at this point. Okay, so it's beginning in verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make you count for the lamb. Your count shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take out of the sheep or from the and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, with bitter shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains. I'm in verse 12. I'm in chapter 12. I'm sorry. I got the wrong. I'm doing that wrong. Let me go back. History, chapter 11. My mistake. I have it ready to go next anyway. Okay, here we go. 1 to 10. When I got to verse 11, I'm thinking, I thought there were only 10 verses in chapter 11. My mistake. Here we go again. And the Lord said unto Yehovah said unto Moshe, I'm sorry, yet will I bring one plague upon Paro and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And Jehovah gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moshe, very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And Moshe said, thus saith Jehovah, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that Jehovah doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Paro in a great anger. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Paro shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moshe and Aharon did all these wonders before Paro, and Jehovah hardened Paro's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out. Okay, so, on the 14th day of the first month, Jehovah told Moshe to tell Bnei Israel to go out and ask for all the silver and gold that the Egyptians were willing to give them. And then he moved the Egyptians to release all they had that the Israels could carry. Borrow is really not the right word. They were told to ask for gold and silver. The Hebrew word is sha'al, and it means to inquire, to make a request. I don't think Jehovah would have his people borrow with no thought of repayment, and that the implication of it by use of borrow is just evidence of the anti-Semitic prejudice of the King James Version translators. I'm pretty sure that by now the Egyptians were so full of the plagues of Jehovah brought upon them due to Paro's hard heart and head that they would grant anything the Israelites asked, and maybe even offered more than they asked. Like, are you sure you can't carry these gold candelabra? How about this lovely silver tea set? I have some zircon-encrusted tweezers. They were to the point that they would give anything to be rid of Israel and her Yehovah. The Egyptians and even Paro's servants thought Moshe was an Elohim even greater than Paro, and Aharon was his prophet in chapter 7 and verse 1. So when Israel went out asking for precious metals, those people may have thought they were making an atoning offering to Moshe. Now, Moshe told Paro that Yehovah was going to go through Egypt killing the Bikurim of Egypt, man and beast, but that Israel would not be harmed in any way. And then he turned and left Paro's presence again without asking leave or being granted it. The spirit of Yehovah, that's what he did last week, and Paro called him back so that he could dismiss him. Okay. Anyway, the spirit of Yehovah had to be in Moshe in a big way for him to have the kulionis to do that. Kulionis, that's testicles. That's Italian for... Anyway, of course, he just pronounced 10 plagues over Egypt in about as many days and seen them all come to pass. So he had plenty of evidence that it was indeed Yehovah who was directing him, as did Paro. You'd think that Paro would have gotten it by now, but the power has a way of blinding the powerful from seeing reality. We saw that just Thursday when Trump decided to send tomahawks at Syria. But anyway, neither here nor there. Paro was holding tenaciously to his belief that he was the measure of all things on earth. And up until 2 to 2.5 weeks ago, he probably pretty much was. But he sure miscalculated with Yehovah and Moshe. He thought that his position would inspire awe in Moshe and Aharon, but Moshe knew in whom the real power lay, and no mere man was going to intimidate him. That was the last word between Moshe and Paro, and the last time that either saw the other with physical eyes, though I presume that over the next week, Paro saw a lot of Moshe in his nightmares. And we're open to questions and comments on chapter 11. I'm sorry to have read so much of chapter 12. We'll probably start somewhere around there when we come back. Questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Small crowd today. All regulars. Give me my cabagool. Forget about it. That's right. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, can I get a mic check, please? Thank you. And Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Yeah, it's funny. I don't actually have any notes on this chapter whatsoever. It sort of shocks me. But, a couple of things that I seem to really consider when I'm looking at this chapter is like we saw and we've been seeing throughout these plagues, for one thing, is that Yah first speaks a thing and then he does it. So we can see that he's speaking these things now to say, hey, you know, this is something that that I'm going to do. And then, of course, next chapter we're going to see he does it. You know, so I'm glad that we're that we notice these things, you know, and two, I don't know why I was homing in on verse 4, but it just intrigues me that number one, in the midst of the night, which, you know, for one who tarries in the night throughout Scripture, is one who is out of Yah, really, right? I mean, if we tarry today, if we do things in the light, we are of the light. And if we tarry or do things of the night, then we are of the night, you know? It's sort of the gist I get throughout Scripture, you know? And it's interesting how we're seeing that, well, this is in the middle of the night. So I think that has a significance. And because not only, of course, is it a single event, but it can also be rendered as a bigger picture of the way Yah operates at a whole, you know, as like the big picture kind of thing, you know. So in the midst of the night, what does he do? Which is very interesting too, because we know that he shows us that he that we do things in the day, and we would then expect him to be the same. But he apparently does things for the wicked in the night. Like, kind of like the opposite, in other words, I guess is what I'm thinking of, you know? It's like, okay, he does things with us in the day. These great wonders that are, or works of his, are done in the day, you know? But things in the night would have to do with, you know, things being done in the night would have to do with, or connected to, the wicked. And then you see this word in verse 4, I will go out into the midst. The tavek is in the Hebrew. And the word tavek is, I think, very significant too, in that normally if he goes out in the midst of his people, oh, that's like a wonderful thing. That's kind of like him being in you in spirit, you know what I mean? It's kind of like the one and the same as being with the body is kind of like being in you in his with his spirit. But now when he's with the wicked, in their midst, it's, from what I can tell, it has the exact opposite effect. It's kind of like considering a baptism of fire, you know? It's like, okay, who will stand? Well, those who are of him, who have him in them, they will be able to stand in the midst of that fire. But whereas those who are not of him will become nothing but ash, you know? They won't stand, they will fall, they will burn, and they will become nothing but ash because there's nothing of him in them, you know? So you can see that when he goes out in the midst of, it says, and that's the important part. It's not, per se, just anyone. It's the people of Egypt, those who literally walk in the ways of Pharaoh, etc., you know? When he's in the midst of them, the firstborn will die. And that's the way he works, isn't it? If he's in the midst of us, it's a great, glorious moment. But if he's in the midst of them, it's like instant death and consummation. You know? Consummation. Matter of fact, when, you know, and then of course he also shows, for example, down in verse 7, there's a big difference, see? And that's, I think, tied into this whole concept too, that we have to see there's great difference here, you know? One is, you know, you have those who are in him or with him or of him who are living in peace without harm, you know? They're protected. A whole lot of good things, let's just say. A lot of blessings. But then the other difference are the Egyptians, those of the wicked who are going to fall into, you know, the opposite things, such as cursings, death, you know, etc. So there's great difference. And this, I believe, we should see this difference in day and night the same way. Okay? So just like he puts difference between his children and the wicked, he does these things in the difference of day and night, or light and darkness, you know? So I think we, at least what I'm seeing here, is that there's the same like correlation, not just the difference in who we are, as in either his or the which he calls Yisrael in verse 7, Yisrael and the Egyptians, not only those two, but they're tied in with, like we see in verse 4, about when he's going out in the midst of these different people. So if he goes in the midst of the Egyptians, it's probably going to be night. He goes, if he's in the midst of his people, you know, if he's doing works through his people, it's going to be in the day. You know, that kind of thing is what I'm sort of grasping here anyway. Not that I'm looking for, I mean, yes, I'm always grasping for nuggets, you know, but it just seems like an interesting correlation, and the fact that he simply does these things in these ways, it must have significance. Why is he doing it at midnight? It's not just because that's like some spooky hour. No, you know, there has to be a direct, positive understanding and reasoning to why it's at midnight. And, it's a pattern. There you go. Thank you, Daryl. That's the kind of word I was looking for. It's his pattern, you know? His patterns, the way he works. Giving us a picture of things. That's kind of what a pattern is, yeah. And he's showing us a picture of him and how he works. And it's not just through us, but how he works through the wicked. You know, and that, of course, is, again, for us, it's a sign, right? It's supposed to be a sign for the whole world, a wonder, a mopheth, as it's written, like we see in verse, the plague was Nigga, but the actual, like, wonder, or the great, you know, event, it wonders, like you see in verse 10, yeah, the word wonders, mopheth. To me, that's like a sign, you know. It's this great huge sign for the whole world, so that we may fear him, you know, respect him. That's really the big picture that he wants. That's why he's hardening Pharaoh's heart, you know. So it's so that we can become children of the light, right, and give up walking in the ways of those in the darkness, you know. Yeah, like the feast days and such. Thank you, brother Daryl. Daryl's getting. I could see Daryl's got that touch of excitement too with the way y'all speak here. You know, we can just start making all these connections that, you know, help us to better understand him and the way he is in his patterns, like Daryl's pointing out with feast days and such. Exactly. You know, so yeah, it's just wonderful that we, you know, that he's. I think he's showing us this right here in this chapter, and giving us more connections anyway. And to see that, like verse 8, okay, it's almost like those who will transition from children of darkness to the children of light. We see in verse 8. That they will understand and they will bow down and they will begin to learn and follow, you know. It is the whole idea, I think, why he wants to show these great wonders, even through time, of course, so that we all may see his greatness, his awesomeness, and that we then may begin what he says, the first step, which is to fear him or to respect him. So that is the picture through time, right, that he's giving us here. This is where it's beginning, where he shows his great might in the book of the Bible, you know, his great awesomeness, what he can do that the forefathers had not seen before, his name or his authority. And then it's seen and feared through time. Everybody who opens this book and reads it, they're in awe of the... of especially this moment, this great plague, where he literally shows us what happens when he walks in the midst of the wicked. They will fall, you know? And that's I think, the picture. Excuse me. A little funny tickle. That, I think, is the picture or pattern, you know, that he's about to throw out there. And I believe this is and I think we're going to see at the beginning of next chapter, it's a huge turning point too. It's the big change, you know. It's like everything leads up to this moment, right? All these plagues are trying to influence people to get them to turn to Teshuvah and turn around. But there's this final moment when he says, okay, that's it. Boom. The hammer comes down. Those who have not Teshuvah'd and turn around, what's going to happen? The firstborn will die, you know? And then there's this huge change, and that's what hopefully we'll see in the next chapter as well. So anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you very much. I'm in trouble getting the thing to lock on. thank you very much. Your hand is still up, Ken. Did you do that on purpose, or? Anyway, thanks for your commentary, Ken. That was good stuff, and especially when you brought up MoFaith, because you know that MoFaith, that when we see his wonders, that gives us MoFaith, don't it? I'm sorry, being silly. Patty, your hand is up. You may go ahead and take the mic. And I am seeing your hand up, Ken. If your hand is stuck. All right, I'll see if I can unstick it for you. Go ahead and take the mic, Patty.
And I do have the mic. Mic check. Okay, thank you. Okay, when I see in chapter 11, 1, this is what upon Egypt he placed Pharaoh to let my people go. Looked up the number 10, in 10, the 10th plague. Also, we have 10 commandments. 10 means completion. And it's by the hand of God, O Yahweh. It's a cycle of the plagues that has completed. But also, we know, too, in the book of Revelations that we will see those same plagues again. Egypt stands in awe. Well, I think the world is going to stand in awe, too, when we start seeing these come back upon the earth, as many hearts will be hardened again. I believe that Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. You know, when you hear the truth and you reject it, not your heart hardened. How many times we see we're trying to tell somebody the truth? I've been in Pal Talk for 17 years. Would you believe that, 17 years? And how many times you try to tell the truth to somebody and they still reject it? Is not their heart being hardened again? That's just a thought that I had. Let's see. So I said it was a cycle to be completed, but it was not just at that time. We'll see this again. We'll see many, many hearts will turn against Yahweh. Many will hate the truth and hate the light that we are possessing. The true God, now they know. Now in Exodus, I'm going to jump right into Exodus 12:3 to bring this out. Pharaoh said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both you and the children of Israel." And he says, "Go." When I see the word go, aren't we to get out of Egypt? Are we not to get out of the church system and its false teachings? Did not Yeshua say, "Come out of her, my..." Well, it says this in the book of Revelation. "Come out of her, my people." And yet so many people want to stay in these churches with its false teachings. When he specifically tells us to get out. I'm going back into Exodus. I just jumped over to Exodus 12 to make up that point. Not that I'm running ahead of you, Mark. No way would I do that. Now, in Exodus 12:2, when I see the word borrow, I'm about, okay, if I go across the street and borrow a cup of sugar from my neighbor, I mean, they're borrowing me the sugar. So when I say, I am just popped up, excuse me, I lie, thought, okay, when I see the word borrow, I'm thinking about, okay, if I borrow that cup of sugar, then I need to bring back to them later on a cup of sugar. That's what borrow means to me. If you borrow something, they're not giving it to you. You are borrowing it to give it back at a later date. When they were asked the neighbors and every woman the jewels of silver and gold. So they were asking, and it also says speak only as expression of request. So they were just requesting. They weren't really demanding, give me your gold, give me your silver. They were just simply requesting it. I think it was to warn them, the women, to warn them of the last plague, a chance to save their firstborn. So this was given. Them this sense of, because I'm quite sure that they were seeing the mighty hand of Yahweh, and I imagine a lot of them were very, very afraid. So the Lord gave the people favor, so he gives them favor in the Egyptians and also in the eyes of Moses, and they esteem Moses very, very highly. In verse 4, at the dividing point, now this is the dividing point with the night and the day. And we're seeing this too in these last days where dividing point. This is the light, this is the darkness. This is the truth, this is the lie. A line is being drawn into the sand. Which side are you going to go over on? Or are many of us still sitting on the fence? We don't know which. We don't know. Do I want to go over to the light side? Do I want to go over on the side? And so now the night is being divided in the lamb. And this is when the lamb was offered. And in the of Yah against anger of the Yah against us. And we see that in Psalms 124:3. Then he swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. So here now Yahweh himself is going through as that angel taking the firstborn. Unless they had the blood on the doorposts. And a lot of Egyptians, I believe, too, was also placing blood on, also had slain a lamb and had put the blood on the doorpost, and their firstborn was saved. And that's why I said up earlier that the warning went out to, I believe that a warning was going out to the women, the Egyptian women. If you want to save your firstborn, your first child, you would do anything to save your child. Even if you're living in a pagan world and you are a pagan and you see this horrible thing that's going to happen because you witnessed 9 of the plagues before. So you're afraid. He said, you know, unless you put this blood on your doorpost, your firstborn is going to die. Now, I just had a brand new baby grandson born to my son, his your son, what would he do if this warning went out? He would do anything, and his mom to do anything they can to save this little baby boy. Well, we all would. In verse 5, every firstborn will die, from all the firstborn of Pharaoh to the slave woman to the firstborn of the animals, the Egyptians worship them. So, and I believe a lot of Egyptians did follow through on that. In verse 6, shall be a cry. Now here a cry is going out through Egypt. Can you imagine such a horrible cry? It reminds you of the cry of Rachel as she's crying for her children.
You seem to have dropped the mic, Patty. If you'd like it back, raise your hand. You were in the middle of verse 6. Oh, she went away completely. Okay. You raised your hand for a second and it's gone again, Patty. Maybe you need to... Okay, go ahead and take the mic back.
Wait, can you hear me? I got a line going through my mic. Oh, bad pal talk has been bad for me today. Okay, where was I? Okay, I think I was talking about the firstborn will die from all the firstborn of Pharaoh to the slaves. And then I'll go to verse 6. It shall be a great cry throughout the land. Well, in Shua's day, when they were throwing these babies into killing these babies, a great cry also was going out at that time as well. As you know, when I refer to Rachel, she's crying out for the babies. I forgot where that. I should have wrote that verse down. Verse 7, and against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. I thought that was an interesting verse. And verse 8, and all the servants shall come down and then themselves unto me. The Hatzipur would be humble, to do homage. So here in verse 8, we're seeing the servants of Pharaoh is coming down to bow before their hearts of proven would be humble, so they showed they had humble hearts and do humble Yahweh. As we see in times, every shall bow and confess that Yahweh is the Lord. He is God. Moses went out in a great anger. Now we see Moses after these servants were bowing down, but were they bowing down with a truly repented heart? So were the hearts still hardened up? Was it a false bowing down? I think it was because Moses was in great anger. And because we see that a lot in it today, we see false salvations. We see false bowing down before because we're like Pharaoh saying, "I repent, but take this plague away from me. I repent." Yet it was a false repentance. He didn't mean it. When you truly, truly repent of your sins and you're truly, truly sorry, then Yahweh accepts that. But he doesn't when it's a falsehood. Unrepented confession. Strong, with strong emotions. How many times I see people raise your hand, accept Christ in your heart, and all those emotions are going on, but then the next day, what do you find them doing? Like back into sin. They're hiding in their hearts, which stirred Moses. Moses was really, really stirred when he saw that. In Matthew 9:8, Moses was saying here in Matthew, I don't know how I tied this in, but I did. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your heart. So here, hearts are being hardened because of what we want: divorce. We want to kill our babies. We want to do this and that. And so our hearts gets hardened every time. And then I want to go to... And then it went out to every house in Egypt, verse 4. If the household be little... Okay, now they're taking a lamb in. And then they were required to make up the proper Passover lamb, every man according to his eating. Ooh, how did I get over there? Did I skip? Okay. Did I? I think I'm in chapter 11. Okay. I got 10 pages of notes. How did I get that in here? I'm going back to verse 5. Happened. You're my...
Thank you, Patty. That's pretty funny. I have 2 pages of notes, one for chapter 11, one for chapter 12, and I got on to chapter 12. How did that happen? Because you just can't help yourself, Patty. So, Fat, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. How we learned regarding this midnight thing, how was it? How we learned it is that the astrologers were looking to see if Moses' words were going to come true, that a certain time Moses would make some type of prediction, and the astrologers and the magicians would look at this, and they would try to always catch Moshe in some kind of lie or some kind of error. And this, because we know that in this section, as it's going into, of course, it's already into the Pesach. And what's key that we learned is, what was the God of this time? So, because people forget that Pharaoh and his people also believed not only that Pharaoh was an Elohim, but also that his brothers and sisters up in the heavenlies. So what we learned is that at this specific time, the astrologers were looking for a sign. Is what Moshe gonna say or do, you know, the final result, this is the appeals court, etc., etc. So they consulted a specific god, right? And this is what's not being talked about, but within the Sifras, I believe it's in the Sifras, or one of the discussions regarding this midnight time, is because it was important to them because of a specific god. And the god, the Egyptian god of that specific time, was a god named Thoth. And this god Thoth, he was known as the god that when two individuals have a fight or a dispute between each other, this god is the god that makes the judgment, right? And this thing about Pesach and Yom HaMatzot, this is like the dispute. This is like the final judgment. So at this time, when Tot God was supposed to be in heavens taking charge of the realm, because it was this specific time in Pesach that he would be ruling, of course. So they were saying, well, let's consult with Tot. Tot will tell us, is this the final judgment, or is it a final judgment against Moshe? So what happened is we see, because this was a judgment time, we see in Exodus 12 that the judgment against what was unique about this time and about the midnight time, because it was going into that moon, into that astrological sign for them. So the rising of what is called the rising of Tot, which is the rising of the arbitrator, the rising of the guy that arbitrates between you and the person you have a problem with and makes his final decision. This was so it was very intricate to this. Who's going to be the right and who's going to be the wrong. And about this time, because it doesn't say literally, and or the splitting of the night. This is the time when the judgment will be, because that is true or not, I don't know. It's hard about
because that's another god of the Egyptians, is it not? Born. Gotcha. The middlemen, they thought. Okay. Moving on then. We're going to read chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 and then stop in it very briefly. But I'm going to be reading from the Chumash, which has some really enlightening things in it. So here we go. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe and Aharon in the land of Egypt, saying, this month unto you, the beginning of months, it, the first month of the year to you. Until now, the year began at creation's beginning, what has now become the seventh month. But Yehovah decided to set apart his people in yet another way, by when they started their year. The Schottenstein Chumash has some interesting things to say about Rosh Chodesh in the prefatory comments to the chapter on pages 68 and 69. And they're kind of lengthy. And that's why I'm stopping here. We're going to do this, and then we'll comment on it. Or we'll open it to questions and comments. Okay. This is on page 68 of Schottenstein's Interlinear Chumash. It says, the first 28 verses of the chapter. The Torah presents the commandments in whose merit the nation became worthy of their liberation from Egypt. These include the sanctification of the new moon, the Pesach offering, the Seder, as it was observed in Egypt. It wasn't really a Seder, but go there and we won't dispute that any further. And the general laws of the Pesach festival. This is the first command given to the nation as a whole, an indication that the concept of Rosh Chodesh, or the new moon, is very meaningful. During the period of Syrian Greek persecution that culminated in the miracle of Hanukkah, Rosh Chodesh was one of only three commandments whose observance the oppressors prohibited. The other two were Shabbat and circumcision. That Rosh Chodesh was on a plane with those central observances is sufficient indication of its great significance. Only the court can proclaim Rosh Chodesh based on the testimony of witnesses who observed the reappearance of the moon, and upon this proclamation the Jewish calendar is based. Unless the new months can be proclaimed, there is no calendar, and without a calendar, there can be no festivals. If the Assyrian Greeks had succeeded in eradicating the observance of Rosh Chodesh, they could have succeeded in eliminating large numbers of the other mitzvot as well. On a deeper level, Rosh Chodesh symbolizes renewal and ability of Israel, the ability of Israel rather, to rise up from oblivion and restore itself to the past greatness. Just as the moon disappears at the end of each month, but returns and grows to fullness, so Israel may suffer exile and decline, but it always renews itself, until the coming of Messiah, when the promise of the Exodus and the revelation at Sinai will be fulfilled, never to be dimmed again. The Jewish calendar is based on the moon, and it is regulated by the sun. Okay, do you get that? It is based on the moon and regulated by the sun. That's why we have to wait for the Aviv barley to find out when, that's how the sun regulates when the year begins. Okay? The time span between one new moon and the next is 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, 3 1/2 seconds. Since a month must be composed of complete days, the months of the Jewish calendar alternate between 29 and 30 days, so that the 12-month year contains 354 days. Since this is 11 days less than a solar year, the solar date of Rosh Chodesh Nisan would be 11 days earlier each year, so that, for example, if it were on March 25th one year, it would be on March 14th the next. Next, if this calendrical pattern were to continue for many years, Nisan would fall in the winter. But the Torah requires that Nisan be the month of springtime. Okay, it should be Chodesh Ha'aviv. Okay, the month of springtime, generally late March and April, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1. To resolve this difficulty, the Jewish calendar includes the institution that is familiarly known. Mr. Lips and Mr. Tongue don't want to work today. Let's try that again. To resolve this difficulty, the Jewish calendar includes the institution that is familiarly known as the Jewish leap year, adding a 13th month to the year 7 times every 19 years. This is according to the intercalated calendar, with the result that Nisan always remains in its proper season. The Torah provides, Pesach can fall, by the way, because of this, on March 25th, as it did, as early as March 25th, as it did in 2005. Okay, Pesach can fall that early. The Torah provides that Rosh Chodesh can be proclaimed only by the rabbinic court on the basis of two witnesses who testify that they observe the reappearance of the moon. The members of such a court must have the semicha, or ordination, that was conferred by teachers upon their students generation after generation from the time of Moshe. After the destruction of the Second Temple, the level of scholarship needed to qualify for this ordination gradually ceased to exist due to persecutions and dispersions. 4119, that would be 358 to 359 CE, the court of Hillel II promulgated a calendar for all succeeding generations based on the calculations that had historically been used to corrupt testimony of witnesses to the new moon. Okay, this month, by numbering all the months from Aviv, Nisan is what it says in the book, the second month, the third, and so on, we are always recalling the month of the Exodus because we remember the month of the Exodus by its name, Aviv, or Nisan is what they call it now, since the Babylonian captivity. Okay. The word Chodesh should be understood not as month, but as renewal. Hence, the Brit Chadasha, okay, the renewed covenant. Okay, and so I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 and 2. Any questions or comments on verses 1 and 2? 1 and 2, Patty. Oh, Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Yeah, for those who might have been following, some of us go by a possible 13-month calendar because that's simply not scriptural. Sorry. one good example, by the way, is in 1 Kings 4, I think it is. Let's say somewhere around verse 7. This is just one example. There are many. Many, especially with King David. This is just one where King Solomon had 12 officers over Israel, one for each month. And that was never 13. That's just simply not scriptural. But anyway, you know, we're in calendars, and, you know, that's just going to be, I think, until Yah comes along and squares us all away. But I think it's cool that we note, as Mark was showing us here, that I'm trying to say all that nicely, Daryl, nicely as I can. it's good to note, like Daryl was saying, that that Mark was saying that that this is the beginning of a new cycle. Okay, verse 2 is worded, and its context, it appears to be something new to Moshe and Aaron. You know, it's not like they already knew this, because then why would he have said, this is the beginning of month to you, you know? It just seems to me like it's something that was lost, you know? And he has to show them, okay, now we're going to start anew. We're going to start refreshed. And I believe this is to show us that there comes a time in our lives when we begin new cycles with Him, as Shaul or Paul would call in the Brit Chadashah, a new man. You know, when we become that new man, what happens? Well, we're born into sin from the womb. We know that, right? We're born into sin from the womb, but we know that we are to be born again. As our Messiah tells us, even, right? We're to be born again. What does that mean? Well, we have to begin new cycles in Him, and not the cycles we were born into in sin. You know, kind of like how we're raised in this heathen world, you know, on a heathen calendar, etc. But once we read His words, and it starts to touch us in the heart, and then we begin to circumcise according to that word. What do? We change. We start a new cycle, right? Cycles that are His cycles, right? Like He says in Vayikra or Leviticus 23, verse 2, these are My feast days. They are His. And if they're His, we're going to let them be ours. That is a new cycle. You know? And this is what he's saying here in verse 2. This is a new cycle for you guys, okay? And now we're going to see how this new cycle starts. How, when you become that new man, what's the thing you first have to go through? What's the first thing he wants us to first consider and to bring close unto our hearts and to understand and to be a part of? Is his Pesach, right? That's the first step. That's the huge turnaround. A moment in our lives that changes us. You know? That's where I believe Nehemiah Gordon did a good thing here recently for the Karaites. Is that he made it known to their assembly that he thought it was right that once those outsiders... those strangers or sojourners, those who sojourn, and first do the Pesach with those Karaite Jews, then they immediately become as the homeborn. Now, they weren't doing that before, But that's something that Nehemiah Gordon recently realized the scripture seems to point to, and all the Karaites agreed, and from what I'm hearing, they're making that change. So no longer do would the sojourners have to go through many years of Pesachs until some, Karaite rabbi says, okay, we now bless you, you're now part of the homeborn, whatever, So that's not cool, because really, this is scriptural, And this is what we're seeing, even beginning in chapter 11. We see that division being made. He's saying, okay, this is when the division starts to be made, where he starts with these plagues, right? And then you start to see the division between his people and the wicked. And then there's this final slaughtering of the wicked, and we see that this is... then leads to this is a part of this change, this new cycle for all of us. We begin a new cycle with him. And I believe that's what this whole first year or first month of the year and the beginning of that month, what it's all about. These are wheels within wheels, cycles that he gives us so that we can walk in his ways or his paths and his cycles. So, yeah, it's kind of cool to consider these cycles, as not just months and years, but literally his cycles are that we're beginning as his children, as Yisrael. That's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Are there any other questions or comments on verses 1 and 2? Of Exodus chapter 12, or on any of chapter 11. I'm not seeing any hands going up. Welcome to the room, Mechista 64. Okay, then we're going to... You see Patty's hand up? I'm sorry, I don't. But Patty, if your hand is up, go ahead and take the mic. Okay, you say no, you don't have it up. Okay, fine. Need to refresh the screen. Okay, if that's the case, we'll read chapter of verses 3 through 20. Oh, we're not even going to do the rest. We're through 20 for now. Now we'll read through 28. But there's going to be a break before we go beyond. Okay, we'll read 3 through 28. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in a tenth of this month shall take every man a lamb according to the house of fathers, a lamb for an house. And from here you can see that there was an interpolation of chapter 11 and Moshe and Aharon being told, go and say this to Paro. That's out of chronological place. Okay, chapter 11 is earlier than this part of chapter 12. Okay. So here we go. Speaking unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your count shall be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take out of the sheep or from the goats. In other words, it's a sheep, a lamb, or a kid. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. By the way, this is a lamb of the first year, which means it hasn't reached its first birthday yet. It's born sometime since Aviv of last year. Okay. And you shall keep it up to the 14th day of it, and you shall take of the blood and strike on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh, and that night roast with fire, and unleavened bread, with bitter they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast fire, his head and his legs, and with appurtenances thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It, Jehovah's Passover. For I will pass over the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment, I, Jehovah. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day, an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moshe called for the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Pesach. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of this house, of his house, until the morning. For Jehovah will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Jehovah will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye are come to the land which Jehovah will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as Jehovah had commanded Moshe and Aharon. So did they. And our passage for today, we'll pick up at verse 29 next week. Verses 3 through 20. This instruction had to be given at least 4 days, possibly a week earlier, in order for Israel to be able to comply with it all, because it is here that they are told to bring a perfect lamb into their homes for 4 days. Let me quote my study from 2 weeks ago to make the point of the passage as far as verse 20. And there's going to be a break here in the middle of this quote from my study from 2 weeks ago. Just using what information we have in Scripture, I think we need to accept that the time was when the barley was ready to harvest and the wheat was still green grass, because the plague of hail and fire destroyed the flax and barley grain and straw, not the wheat or rye grass, 9:31-32. Therefore, I think that the new moon that falls when the barley is ready for at least parching, that is in here, is what Jehovah is talking about. This new moon could be equinox or after. What seems to happen every year, with very few exceptions, if there are any, is that the first day of unleavened bread falls out on the full moon following the vernal equinox. Okay? The full moon following the vernal equinox. What must happen are two things. Remember, that's what seems to happen, that it falls out on the full moon following the vernal equinox. What must happen are these two things. One, the day, first day of unleavened bread falls out on the full moon of the first month. The 15th day of the lunar month is always a full moon. And two, the barley must be harvestable for the day following the next weekly Shabbat, so that there can be a sheaf of ripe barley waved before Yehovah as a first fruits Thanksgiving offering. So, the sun must have been warm enough to ripen the barley and flax in the southeastern Mediterranean area, and the moon must be full for the Feast of Unleavened Bread to begin. And the evening offering before that full moon is the Pesach offering. Without both of those conditions, the new biblical year cannot begin. So the sun and the moon together witness to the beginning of the biblical year and the cycle of the feasts of Yehovah, exactly what their purpose was in the creation in Genesis 1 and verse 14. Okay? And let me go there and read that particular verse. Gen 1:1-4, where it says, "And God said, Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years." Okay, let me go back to where I was at. Okay, Israel went out to look over their flocks to see which of the family's yearling lambs was the best to offer to Yehovah. They were to separate this lamb from the flock and not allow it to go into the fields with the other sheep. They were to watch it and care for it for 4 days. Then they were to kill it and drain its blood into a basin, which may have been a depression in the threshold of the door. And we're going to be seeing or hearing Rico Cortez talking about the threshold covenant, and he tells us about that. Now, that'll be later. They were to use the branch of hyssop in verse 22 to apply the blood of their lamb to the lintel and doorposts of their homes. Then they were to roast the lamb whole. It was not to be eaten raw, boiled, or fried, but roasted. After the lamb was applied to the doorposts and lintel, they were not to leave the house until Elohim was finished killing all the firstborn of the Egyptians. Notice, please, if you're looking at my notes, you can see I got asterisks before this next sentence and after it. Yehovah, the aspect of the goodness and mercy of the Almighty, stood in the doorway that had blood on it to prevent Elohim, the aspect of severity and judgment of the Almighty, from entering to kill the firstborn of Israel. Okay? That's very important for us to understand. Yehovah, the aspect of mercy, stood in the doorway to keep Elohim, the aspect of severity, from coming in and killing. Okay? Without the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, didn't happen. Now, after all the plagues Yehovah had sent on Egypt, lots, perhaps all, of the Egyptians knew who the only true Elohim was, and many of them followed Moshe's instructions as well. When they painted their doors with lamb's blood, they marked themselves out as Israelites and renounced their membership in the Egyptian club. And Yehovah honored their decision to identify with him. What remained of the lamb was to be burnt by the time of the morning offering. Now, on verses 11 to 28, I'm not going to get through all of this through 28, but I'm going to read this anyway, a portion of it, and then we'll break. Next, Yehovah gave instruction on how they were supposed to eat the lamb, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. They were to eat the lamb ready for fight or flight, loins girt, shoes on, staff in hand. They would therefore necessarily have to eat one-handed. There is no provision to sit or recline to eat, so I assume they ate on their feet and probably with go-bags packed, strapped firmly on their backs, and ready to move out. They were supposed to make sure that they didn't cook too much lamb and to eat it quickly, so they wouldn't need to take the time to burn it. Is this how we are supposed to remember the Pesach? It is not required of us, for in Yeshua's day, they were keeping a much more traditional Passover. It says in Mark chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17, "And his disciples went forth and came unto the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12." Verse 18, "And as they sat and did eat, Yeshua said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." Then in Luke chapter 22, says something similar, "And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of Elohim." We should probably do as Yeshua did, for even the Passover Yeshua kept with his Talmudim was a commemoration of what had happened about 1,500 years before. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah portion up to this point. Patty, go ahead and take the mic.
And I do have the mic. Let me check. Yeah. I'm going to go to verse 5. "This lamb was to be without blemish, held in the home for 4 days to be examined. I was sharing earlier in another room that I also admin in, and she didn't know all this. Bless her little heart. But, you know, when the lamb was taken into the home for 4 days and examined, Yeshua was examined." Yes, up to verse 20. I see that. Yeshua also was examined for 4 days before the in the temple to see if there was any spot or blemish that was in him. In other words, they were questioning him on the Torah, and he answered all the questions perfectly. And they found out, and of course this lamb here that's mentioned in Exodus had to be without defect, and not one spot, not one blemish, not one little black mark or anything on that lamb. It was had to be perfectly white. No black lambs. No striped lambs that Jacob had raised. No spotted lambs. It had to be a perfect white lamb. And that was for the sacrifice. This is the type of Yeshua in Hebrews 7:26. "And as we have such a high priest, truly meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sin, from sinners, exalted above the heavens." 1 Peter 1:19, "But with the precious blood of Yeshua, the Lamb, without blemish or defect." So it tells you so many places here in the New Testament that he is the Lamb of God, and we find that in Revelations as well. The Lamb of God that is worthy to open the seals. And only he is worthy to open the seals is the Lamb of God. "A male of the first year." Yeshua is also was also in the prime of life, and he too was a firstborn. In verse 6, the lamb, of course I already said that. The lamb was to be kept in the home until the 14th day as a pet. Now I was sharing with Tubi in her room earlier before I came in here that the lamb was to be a pet, and You know, can you imagine taking in a pet and loving it and feeding it, petting it, and then after 4 days you have to kill that lamb? How it must have broke their hearts. It would break my heart to have to slay a pet that I love so much. And of course that would, that pet taken from the rest of the flock. So here is this beautiful lamb taken from the flock. On my Facebook page I always post Enjoy the Shepherd. And in this series, which is absolutely awesome, I love reading his series because he's a shepherd. And in within his flock, he has somebody mending up here striped lambs. Well, in this flock, this guy who has this flock, he talks about his striped lambs, his black lambs, his white lambs, his spotted lambs, and so, but this lamb here had to be perfectly white. White represents purity. And of course, after the fourth day, this was to become the sacrifice. In this length of time when Yeshua was also in the temple. So as the lambs were being sanctified, as the lambs were being examined in the temple during Yeshua's day, on one side, the lambs were being examined, but on the other side, Yeshua also was being examined. And then they, of course, they found that he was spotless, innocent before the world. He's the only man that was totally spotless, innocent, no sin, pure. From before he was even born, he was pure. Then in the evening, the lamb was killed, as Yeshua also died, somewhere around 3 p.m. In verse 7, and they take blood and stripe it on the both sides of the doorposts, a sign of safety to those within. I looked at the doorpost, and you know, if you sprinkle on the right, you sprinkle to the left, and then you sprinkle up above, it all looks like a cross. Yes, the cross was in the Old Testament. Cross also, if you see from bird's eye view, you see it also in the tabernacle. So the cross was always there. And then here's a note. And Yeshua was pleased to accept the substitute as a lamb. So Yahweh here was pleased. He sent down his son and he accepted this perfect substitute as a lamb. The blood being sprinkled on the doorposts. And we also can sprinkle that blood on our doorposts of our own heart today. And then we look to the cross. In Hebrews 12:24-10 and also 10:29, to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, to the sprinkling of the blood that speaks of a better word than blood of the Abel, and than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 10:29. How much more severely do you think someone deserved to be punished who had trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing? Jesus or Yeshua is not an unholy thing, and don't trample upon the blood. Yet we do see so many today that is doing just that. Of the covenant that is sanctified, that sanctify them who has insulted the Spirit of grace. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God when people so trample on that blood, and many calls it an unholy thing, which it's not. In verse 8, and then they roasted this with fire. And we see a cross reference to 2 Chronicles 35:13. was unleavened bread. He is the unleavened bread. You know, when I started this study 4 years ago, I wasn't quite understanding that after the unleavened bread, which is Yeshua's, laid to rest in the grave. So I went and bought myself a whole bunch of flat unleavened bread yesterday. So that's what I'm going to be eating for the next 2 weeks. And we see a cross-reference of that in 16:3, and in Luke 12:1, and 1 Corinthians 5:8. The Jew to eat this with bitter herbs to remind them of the Egypt, and it also reminds us of the afflictions that we also go through in this world. We are in Egypt. We are receiving many afflictions. So I have my lamb, I have my unleavened bread, and I have my bitter herbs to remind me that I came out of the land of Egypt. In verse 9, eat it not raw. So we don't eat raw meat. And we don't eat anything that has the blood, which is idolatry. Idolatry practices. It had to be roasted, not a bone be broken. Now there's a prophecy too about Yeshua that not a bone of him was broken. And that point to John 19:36. And things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. In Exodus 12:11-14, and here's the rite of the Passover. Get your cloak tucked under your belt, put your sandals on your feet, the staff in your right hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord, or Yehovah, his Passover. Number 5, of the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down the firstborn. And 6, I will bring judgment. 7, the blood will be a sign. So the blood is a sign, and it's also a sign to us, because without the blood there is no remission of sins. Period. That's what the scripture says. Without the blood, there is no remission of sins. You cannot get past not having the blood. And number 8, when I see the blood, will I pass over. Number 9, and this are to be remembered to the generations to come. And this is why we have a Passover, is to remember not only with the Egyptians, with the Israelites that went through that first Passover, to remember when they do their Passover this year, this is what they were to remember. But it was also for us to remember, because Jesus himself, Yeshua, also had his Passover just before he died. It is for us believers to when we participate in the Passover, it is to remember. It is a festival to Yehovah forever. So this is something that we keep forever and forever and forever. Verse 10, he says, smite the gods of Egypt. So these gods of Egypt, which we had studied before, the gods of the Nile, the gods of the frogs, the gods of all the different gods that they had, that these gods were going to smite down. And we see a reference in Numbers 33:4 and Isaiah 19:1, verse 14, and for a memorial. I see so many idols in the United States that really does need to be strike down. I hate looking at them, especially in Washington, D.C. Boston, Massachusetts, and various other cities. I'd love to see them gods strike down, tear down the high places is what I'm thinking about now, that that a lot of your kings, some of your kings go into those high places and strike those high places down. In verse 15, and then we see the unleavened bread, and we know that Yeshua is the unleavened bread. And it tells us 7 days after the resurrection, you are to eat the unleavened bread. Now, for years, I didn't quite understand that. So I'm eating bread. But it tells you that you are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and that's in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Get rid of the old yeast that ye may be of new unleavened batch. So he tells us to get rid of that. And but I also liken, you know, Maggie, come here. Come here. She's doesn't like the motorcycle. And as really for the, okay, the unleavened bread, which I see is Yeshua. But I see a whole lot of bread out there that is the bread which would represent. Maggie, come here. Okay, I'm getting distraction with my dog. Come here, girl. Come here. Come here. Come here. Come here. Sit down. Be good girl. Sit down. Good girl. Okay, I want unleavened bread in me, and I don't want, and I'm talking about the things that you are hearing, the false doctrines, the false prophecies, the debates that go on and go on and go on. That to me is bread and something that you're taking into your mind. I want to erase all that bread, all that sin from my mind, and put in my mind the unleavened bread. And this is something that I was really thinking a lot about this morning. It's not just, this is a loaf of bread and it's leavened. This is the flatbread, which is, but you take the new bread, the unleavened bread, into your mind and into your hearts and into your souls. And that's what I'm looking at right now. And then we see that Messiah, Yeshua, is our Passover lamb. And verse 16, and there shall be a holy convocation. Calling is done to the sounding of the trumpets. And we're going to see that again in the book of Revelation, where he sounds those trumpets and he says to a calling forth of the people. And also in Numbers 10:9, it's a sacred assembly. So a Shabbat, it's Shabbats or Sabbaths. Exodus 16:22. Did he say to go only go to verse 17? No, only to verse 22. And then we look at the Hyssop. In John 19:29, there was a jar of wine vinegar that was there, so they soaked a sponge onto it and put the sponge on a staff of the Hyssop plant. It's a plant. It was lifted up to Yeshua's lips for him to take. And but I also looked up to that hyssop is also a plant for healing, for cleanse, which I found interesting. In Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop that I be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In verse 23, as for Yehovah will, he will not suffer the destroyer to come unto you in your house to smite you. So yeah, as long as you are applying that blood to your own heart, and you're cleansing yourself, purifying yourself with the hyssop, he says that I will not come to destroy you. And we see in Ezekiel 9:6, in verse 24, and this is to be observed forever. This is a sanctified of the Lord's Passover. It is His Passover. It is not a Jewish Passover. It is Yehovah's Passover. And then in verse 28, and all the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. In Hebrews 11:26 and 28, and throughout the earth was to keep the Passover. So we, in Hebrews 11, we ought to keep the Passover. Remember, lest he that the destroyer should first come and touch them. Sometimes I can't read my own writing. But that's all I have for that. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. I appreciate your commentary. Are there any other questions or comments? I think Safat had his hand up. Any other questions or comments? Up to verse 20? Can't remember, huh? You're getting old, too? I know how that goes, man. I know how that goes. Spotted and striped lambs, did that have something to do with it? Ah, okay. Take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem, I just did a load of dishes. I totally forgot what I was going to say. Okay, yes. You guys know about what is Jacob's lamb, right? You guys know what that is? Yes, no? Does anybody know what it looks like? Jacob's lamb looks like a goat and a lamb together. It has four horns, okay? It has horns going down and it has horns going up. It really has four horns, and they're spotted and they're striped. If you Google Jacob's lamb, you will see they have four horns. They look like goats or a sheep. Now, why is this significant? Because Jacob's lamb, please Google it so you guys know what I'm talking about. If you could open up a browser, please look at it, because then you won't know what I'm talking about. So Jacob's lamb used to be native to Israel. It's been extinct now for about 1,000 years or longer. And the court ruled, the second court ruled last month, that it could be brought back into Israel. A group, the Kohanim movement in the United States, have been raising Jacob's lamb and also in Europe to be brought back to Israel. They've been trying to reintegrate this Jacob's lamb because it is native to Israel and native to these parts. They've been trying to bring it back, but the court always shot it down. So Jacob's lamb, what used to be, okay, do you guys see it? And it's spotted and it's striped. So what happened was the court ruled last month, and this has been a 2-year to 3-year battle, and then it went silent, and it was a 4-year battle prior to that. So almost 10 years trying to bring back a native animal to Israel that has been extinct for over 1,000 years. And now the court ruled that it could be reintegrated into Israel, to be brought into Israel and raised as one of the native animals of the area. This is very, very significant, because when you read in the Torah that it is a goat that was sacrificed or it was a lamb that was sacrificed, and you will see that in major ancient writings is like a conflict. Which is it? a goat or a lamb. They can't, the writers can't seem to agree. It was both. Jacob's lamb is also considered like a goat, right? It is a lamb-goat look, like a hybrid, right? And what happened is, it was this lamb-goat, Jacob's lamb, from the time of Jacob, has been used for the offerings. This is one of the major animals that was used for the blood offering and atonement offering that includes Pesach. If you Googled it, you will see exactly what I'm talking about. And this is very, very significant because in the temple, according to the Mechilta and older writings, it was the Jacob's lamb that was given as a sacrifice. Why? Because it says that the goat that looks like a lamb, or a lamb that looks like a goat. So which is it? Is it a lamb or is it a goat? It's both. So now Israel allowed this animal to be brought back into Israel and raised as a natural animal to this area of the world. But the question would be, why has it not let it, you know, this would be a question. Why didn't the courts allow this goat for the last 10 years, 20 and 30 years, to be brought back into the land of Israel? Surely they could say, well, it's just a goat or a lamb, let's bring it back to Israel, right? You think they could have said that, right? No, the secular government and the secular courts know exactly why they didn't want to allow this animal back. Because this animal was the fundamental key ingredient to the lamb sacrifices. This animal is not called Jacob's lamb for nothing, right? And you could see it is spotted and it is striped. So now, last month, the courts allowed the Jacob's lamb to be brought back to Israel as a natural animal to this environment that we have here. This is remarkable. If you don't see the significance in this, you don't know the Torah very well. This is a significant animal that was at the temple sacrifices. And for the first time in over 1,000 years, almost 2,000 years, this animal is back in the land. This is remarkable. And it's more remarkable to us from the Kohen movement, because now we have the actual type of animal that has been in the sacrifices. No longer can we look at a scripture and say, hey, it says here lamb. Hey, it says here goat. Remember also in Pesach it says lamb or goat, right? How is it that is it a lamb or a goat? It could be a lamb or a goat. What if it's an animal that shares both characteristics, a lamb and a goat? Ah, now the scriptures match up, right? It's amazing. It's amazing. So this is a very, very significant one more addition to the seven things that we've done in Israel in the last 2 years that have not been done in Israel for the last 2,000 years. This is another significant event that just the court ruled last month on. Very significant ruling. The secular Israelis hate this. They hate this. They know what this means, this lamb. They know what this means. Okay, Baruch Hashem.
Very interesting. Yes, the wiki article on Jacob's sheep has a picture of a skull of one of these things on the left-hand side of the column about halfway down. If you want to go there and have a look real quick, like Jacob's sheep on wiki. There's another thing here called the Jacob's sheep controversy. I haven't had a chance to read it, and I'm not going to now. But it's got drawings of Jacob's sheep with the four horns, and also one with a curled horn. The curls downward and alongside its head. It's pretty interesting. And then a picture of a guy standing above a Jacob's sheep that has the four horns. Very interesting. Somebody's come up with, they've actually recreated the thing. I don't know how. but that's pretty cool. And Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Uh, Okay. I'm going to share the pictures and patterns that I see about Pesach that not all may agree with me, but if you don't, please, if you would, dig deeper throughout Scripture to see the likenings and such, and consider. And if not, or either way, I'd love to hear back from you on anything that you may not agree with or do agree with. Anyway, just for verses 3 through 20, again, I kind of liken a lot of this about Pesach to pictures and patterns, you know? As in, this is, for example, a picture for us in terms of how we go from being that old man, as Shaul Paul says, to that new man. Starting in verse 4, it says that if the household be too little, let him and his neighbor take it. Now, to me, that's really saying, we consider, this could mean that if others are needed to be with you to teach you the Pesach and its importance, then you should expand your small gathering of the Pesach. Right? That's how I'm seeing this. If it's too little for you, you know, if you're not big enough to understand this, or if you're not if you don't have enough in to do this thing, you know, this thing, as in this debar, then you need others to help you, you know. And note that the entire assembly did not do this thing together. Okay? That's what it says. You each go into your own house. So to me, it's very personal between you and him and those being of your house, being one with you. You know? It's not just let's all get together and do this, which is what a lot of people are doing today. And again, I strongly suggest you read what Shaul or Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The latter half of the chapter is all about the Pesach and the importance of it in terms of how Shemot chapter 12 really details it, and how it, you know, regarding being with sojourners, etc. It's very important. Anyway. So then you get down to verse 6, keep it until the 14th day. Yeah, and the term between the evenings appears to be a period of time between the sun going down and sundown, which is kind of interesting. I'm still researching that. I would love to, you know, gather that whole idea between it and twilight and all this other stuff, because there are different words, you know, and yet sometimes we're not sure which should be which and how, you know, why there's a difference in the two, etc. You know what I mean? It's just very strange, but it definitely going to take a lot more study for me anyway. But the examining of the 4 days, because remember, you take it on the 12th, and you're keeping it unto the 14th. That's 4 days. And like Mark detailed, it is inspected for 4 days, right? 4 days. I mean, isn't that interesting? Why 4 days? I mean, it's possible this 4 days could relate to, let's say, the first 4 millennium until Messiah came as that lamb? Because if so, well, with those 4 days, and then unto the third day, unto the resurrection, if you add this 4 days and unto the third day, would complete a week of millennium, which really should bring you to his second coming. I mean, gee, what a picture or a pattern that could be. You know? It really could. I think that's, anyway, for consideration. Verse 7, we take the blood and we strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper doorposts, wherein they shall eat it. Now this too, I believe, is a picture of circumcision. I mean, it's almost like a picture of the groin area, even. And a lot of people who used to be a part of my assembly years ago, they'd always laugh at me when we had Pesach because they'd be, you know, mocking me about my showing them physically, drawing lines around my crotch area, not to be, you know, crude or anything, but to me it was likened to this area here, you know, this picture of around the doorpost, and because that's where the seed is, you know, and it's all about the seed, you know, and that's his seed, and that's what is to be consumed, you know. So this, to me, it's truly tied in with circumcision, and we see this physically too. We see it later. We see it that, you know, when they're about to go into the promised land, what happens? Right when they have Pesach, what happens? They get circumcised. It goes hand in hand at that moment. If you notice, I believe it's in Yehoshua or Joshua chapter 5 or so, somewhere around there, you'll see that they came into the land. Or maybe it was 1 verse 5, I'm thinking. Anyway, it's early on in the book of Joshua. They come into the land, and they all get circumcised, and they all keep the Pesach together. You know? It goes hand in hand. And who is it then that can come to the Pesach, it says? We're going to read about. We haven't gotten there yet, and I don't mean to jump ahead, but it's important to note it right now because of this fact. Is it, yes, one must be circumcised. It goes hand in hand with Pesach. And, you know, if you don't agree with me, well, so be it. I'm just trying to put some of his pictures and patterns together, you know. But I see it in verse 7 about the blood on the doorpost is a picture of circumcision. And you know, you would partake in it. Verse 8, you would eat it. You know, you would eat all of it, which to me is like is you accepting becoming that new man. You're going to consume it all, just like a fire baptism. And you see that whoever doesn't eat it all, that it must be burned in fire in verse 10, right? It must be completely consumed. To me, that is a picture of the fire baptism. All flesh will be consumed, and all that will remain is spiritual. That's for each and every one of us, right? We're to be spiritual beings. So, yes, it all must be consumed, and there must be none remaining. There's no remaining. It's a picture of the fire baptism, and that is truly for each and every one of us. That's what the Pesach is about, each and every one of us. And it's important. Don't belittle it. Don't just... Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and I've had the assembly fall away from me because of this in the past. You know, they got mad at me because I wouldn't come to the Pesach, and they didn't understand why I was showing them in 1 Corinthians 11. And they had all these crazy people coming, and I'm like, I'm not going to be there, I'm sorry. Those people don't belong there. I'm not going to be there with them. And that's how it's Pesach should be. An extremely holy moment, and with whom you're with, it should be truly the body of Messiah. Not just anybody, not people you don't know, not people you know are doing all kinds of bad stuff and aren't repenting of it. I'm sorry, I wouldn't be a part of it. And it drove a sword between me and almost the entire assembly that I had in my home at that time. And we all split up at that time. And I had some who came to me afterwards, understanding then. And I thanked them. It was actually like 3 years later. My brother, who was really the main cause of the whole thing, and he was the maddest at me, he finally came to me and apologized and said he understood it now. But, I mean, you know, and maybe some might not think it's a part of Pesach in 1 Corinthians 11. Well, I'm sorry if you don't, but you know what? It doesn't fit any other pattern other than Pesach, if you ask me. And it's truly true. It's completely in line with Exodus chapter 12, the whole chapter all the way to the end. You know? But all of his feast days really should be thought of as most holy, and you do not just play around with it. You must follow them specifically for his for his account because you fear him and you respect him. And they are his, it says. They're not yours. They're his. And if they're his, then yes, we make them ours, but we make them ours in his way, you know? In his way only. We don't just do like the Christians do with Christmas. Oh, well, we're going to do it on this day because we think it's cool, you know? Because we've been doing it for hundreds of years. We're going to do it on December 25th, you know? And we're going to do the birthday. Yeah, we like birthdays, etc. Well, you know what? It's, to me, it's, you know, we should be following his patterns and his pictures and patterns. That's how I see Pesach, is all these pictures and patterns. In verse 11, you shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. It's a picture of the garments needed to hide one's nakedness and the importance of one's preparedness in their walk and their ways and who their authority is, right? The staff. It's all these things, it's all these pictures, these important things about him and how we are going to, you know, do these things because it's important to him. So it should be important to us, you know? I think that's what he's telling us. And it says he will pass through on Pesach. This is what Pesach is truly about. Verse 12. He will pass through at midnight and strike all the firstborn from amongst you. See, he removes the wicked from the just. Hallelujah. He's our Savior.
Thank you very much, Ken. Love the softness of your heart, man. I really do. Safat, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. Here's a question I like to ask you guys, because I don't know people coming from a different background of my own, why and how, right? And this is the question I would have, because again, this is a mystery to somebody that hasn't come from you guys' side. And I've seen this also at the Galilee experience down in Tiberia. And the question is, how is it that people coming to Torah and this so-called holiday Pesach, how do I word this? How is it they, I don't want to say legalistic, but so looking for detail and to practice it in every step and in an exact manner of a holiday that has not been done for 2,000 years, meaning the debate whether one should be circumcised or not for a holiday that has not been done for 2,000 years, whether one should be whatever, fill in the blank for a holiday that has not been done for 2,000 years. And one of the questions I asked over here with our group is, how is it that we've all become experts on Pesach, on a holiday that we have not done for 2,000 years, yet are amateurs at a holiday that we have done for 2,000 years? For example, how many people know the details and the reasons behind days of unleavened bread and all the laws pertaining to it? The way they practiced it, not just cleaning the house of it, but what is the meaning of it? Why is it that we've done the days of unleavened bread for 2,000 years nonstop, and I've yet to find an expert at it? But for a holiday that no one has done for 2,000 years everybody's an expert in. Here's the question toward the Chabad I had. You said that an individual must, and this is toward the Chabad guy, asked, they asked, are you a convert to this one guy that showed up? And he says, no. They said, well, are you with the Noahide? Did you get circumcised? And then I stepped in because I saw where it was going, and I said, why are you asking this guy to be circumcised? Because you don't have a lamb. The law pertaining to circumcision is for the lamb. It has nothing to do with days of unleavened bread. You understand? Just a second. Yes, Shabbat is over here, and all of a sudden the phone calls are coming in like crazy. But here we have days of unleavened bread, no circumcision needed, except the proper time, and so forth. Where there is so much literature on the tradition of days of unleavened bread, there's so much meaning behind the days of unleavened bread, there's even answers to why you don't need to be circumcised for the days of unleavened bread. For Jews, one of the questions that was answered in the response of the Holocaust is, Jews that did not get circumcised at the time of the Holocaust, and why it wasn't mandatory for them to be circumcised when they did the days of unleavened bread. Because many Jews were not circumcised. A matter of fact, some Jews went under circumcision twice. You know, the full circumcision you have today, it's only since World War II. Prior to World War II, the circumcision you see today with the full skin, that has not been a Jewish norm practice prior to World War II. Isn't it amazing? Circumcision was just the tip. It wasn't the full skin of the head, right? So the response to the Holocaust addresses these things. So again, let me ask the question again. How is it that everybody seeks to be an expert at a holiday and then they cause divisions and arguments of a holiday that has not been done for 2,000 years and a holiday that is being done for the last 2,000 years? People hardly know the significance about it, the proper practice, the cultural practice, and the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. And this is the question not only do I ask of Gentiles, but I ask of the Chabad. How is it that you guys know all about the Passover, but you know nothing about the days of unleavened bread? Because it is the days of unleavened bread that we have, not the Passover. Passover hasn't been done in 2,000 years. Okay, Baruch Hashem, go ahead.
Thanks, Safat. I don't know. I don't think any of us are actually experts. Okay. Especially not me. Not an expert. I just look at what the scripture says and try to do it, you know. But yeah, ask the same question about new moon. Yeah. And well, anyway, don't know. And Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic.
You know, funny, you mentioned in this, TZ, about how all these people are getting together doing these things. They're experts or not experts. Well, gee, what are we reading right here? Is it all about all of them getting together and seeing who's better and who does it right and et cetera? No, it's to be done in your own house, personally. You know, to me, it's like, no, nobody should be an expert because we shouldn't even know what is going on between you, your heart, and Yah. You know, nobody knows that, only Yah does. So maybe this moment that we are to keep forever, that yes, you do share with your sons, those who are brought into sin, but who must teshuvah, turn around and become that new man also, just like a sojourner, you know, they would be in your house. They would see how you're doing it. Not that you're an expert, of course, but, you know, that you love Yah with all your heart, soul, and might, and you love others like you do yourself, at the very least. And thus you keep all of his ways, and you bring them into your heart. See, this is what it's all about. It's about the heart. It's a heart matter. It's a heart thing, or debar, you know? And it's not about people saying, oh, I'm an expert, you know? That's the problem. I have the same problem with people praying out loud. I don't pray out loud. I know you all probably know that. I don't pray out loud because Messiah tells me not to pray out loud, and his examples that I read and I see elsewhere are that he and others did not pray out loud. And to me, when he says, well, don't do as the hypocrites do, standing up in the midst of their assembly, well, that, to me, that's to be heard, and that's what goes on today. People get puffed up in their others hearing them, you know? They get puffed up. And that's not what it's supposed to be about. We're supposed to be humble, you know? The total opposite of what so many are trying to do these days. You know, I don't even care who's an expert and who's not an expert. I just say, get your heart straight, you know? And go into your own house and shut your door and know that he will be there at your door, you know? When you put the blood of the Lamb around those doorposts, that he will come to that door, and that's for you and your house, not for everybody, you know? And that's what I don't agree with what people are doing today. It just leads to confusion, doesn't it? When you start doing it a different way, it just leads to confusion, and that's what we're stuff now, a bunch of confusion. But to me, this is what this Pesach is all about. It's about you. You know? And so, where was I at? I wanted to finish up with what I was saying before. So verse 12, he's going to go through the land. And he's not going to go to just one door, is he, where everybody's met in the big congregation and then jump over or pass over that door. No, by the way, I won't talk about that term until it comes up. Oh no, I see it already in verse 13. Here we go. Okay, verse 13. Okay, the blood is a token, right? A token. Now, think of this too, TZ. You mentioned this. How was it with Abraham? Okay, he began to walk in the ways of Yah, and that was counted to him as righteous. Well, to me, it's like he had kept the Pesach, right? And he starts walking then in that path, meaning as in a picture of unleavened bread. And that was a token. And that is what, you know, and then later, well, I should say, then later, he does a token, right? He literally gets physically circumcised. But you notice, at first, really, his heart's circumcised. That came first. He first circumcised his own heart. You know, and he began to walk in Yah's ways. It was like he was walking unleavened bread from there on. You know, so he teshuvahed, he came out from the land. I mean, it's kind of like he Pesached himself, right? And then he began to walk the unleavened bread walk. You know, and then Yah counted that to righteousness. It's kind of like that. That would be a cycle of it anyway, because then he did a token, right? He put this. He circumcised his flesh. But I believe the circumcision of his heart came first. You know? And that's, I believe, where the circumcision that we're talking about here, that's most important, you know? I mean, yes, he wants us to do it physically to show others. It's mostly to show others. It's just like what we're looking at, all these plagues. They're tokens, right? The plagues are literally tokens. They are signs. But for those with their eyes open who can see, for others who can see, you know, they're signs, and who can read the Bible thousands of years later and see these things, that would be a sign. But in the heart, this is what we're seeing here. Yah is going to come and sit at the door, at your door with you. That's what I see the word Pesach meaning. He's sitting at the door, just like what we see with his tabernacle, right? the tabernacle was the same way. He would be at the door for you, being one who brings the gift, right? You're not empty-handed. Oh, no. You have your gift. You have the animal. It might be a lamb because or a goat, because you might be bringing even a sin offering, you know, that you're going to lay your hands on and pray. But still, where do you go with that? You go to the door, because it says he waits at the door. He is at the door, you know. And then even Messiah says, I am the door. So why is it this blood is put around the door? Because that's where he is to come. You know, it's a covenant thing, right? The blood is a covenant thing. You put it at the door because that's where he's going to meet you, at the door. So he's at the door while you're consuming what you're to consume to make you a spiritual being, right? You're going to consume it all, it says. And he goes on to say in verse 14 and 15, this is a memorial unto you throughout your generations. You're going to teach your sons, it goes on to say. So you're going to do this year after year. You're going to remember these things year after year. And you're going to really try hard, I believe. And is there a way to do unleavened bread even? I mean, I don't know. All I know is unleavened bread has to do with, not walking in the ways of the wicked. Walking in the ways of Yah. That is being unleavened. And we are to try our hardest once we do the Pesach, right? Once we remember it. And we come to the door to know he will be there at the door to meet us. And then we begin to walk in righteousness. We try to walk our best for a whole week, you know. And we mark it. There's always marker days. There's a marker day at the beginning. There's a marker day at the end where you do no work. Because Yah works that way. He works with markers. Just like Enoch's calendar. There's marker days, right? So there's markers to mark the end, the beginning of things. And we should try. We just simply try our hardest on unleavened bread for that whole week to walk without sin, without the wrong ways, trying to walk a straight path with him, you know. And anyway, that's what I see he's talking about all the way through verse 20. And not just in your home, but in all your habitations, it says in verse 20. Meaning everywhere you go, you know. Any dwelling place you dwell in. If you dwell at work for a day during that week, you know, you should try your hardest to walk in his ways, even at work. Put forth effort like no other time during the year, you know. And I know we should be this way all the time, but I think he gives us this cycle to make us remember the importance of it and to try to do it again and again. And maybe the more we do it, even once a year, we'll start doing it every day of the year, walking in his unleavened bread forever. That would be awesome, wouldn't it? I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Good stuff. And Safat, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. When we go into Torah, we don't see that leaven was a symbol of sin, right? If you look at the Torah regarding unleavened bread and leaven, it doesn't really tell you why not to eat leaven, right? But it doesn't equate it to sin. The fact that leaven was told to leave out in this holiday, but it was not told to leave out, you're saying the leaven of the Pharisees, but that's New Testament. I'll talk about Torah, since we're in the Torah portion. And when we see in the show bread or the witness bread, there was leaven in it. So we can't say that contextually all around that leaven is or leavened bread is symbolic of sin, because the show bread was lechem, it wasn't matzah, right? everywhere in the Torah where you see in Chronicles and all these other places where you see, there is a distinction. Elohim says, I think it's First Chronicle, he says, you shall eat unleavened bread, but the show bread is lechem. Right? So he shows you very clearly that don't eat leavened bread, but the show bread is leavened. Right? How is this possible? Well, of course, it was the meal offering. And he says, well, for the meal offering, when you offer it, don't put leaven in it. You can eat that without the leaven in it. But for the show bread, it's lechem, which means leavened bread. So if we say that leavened bread is sin, well, then we have a problem, because then within the tabernacle, the 12 loaves of bread all had leaven in it. Therefore, sin was in the tabernacle? It doesn't make sense. When we look at unleavened bread, there's also an English word I can't remember. Oh, it's called the bread of affliction. That's what unleavened bread was known. It was called the bread of affliction. Or of affliction what? That man is afflicted, give him unleavened bread. Bread of affliction. He's afflicted, give him unleavened bread. Why? Because leavened bread or leaven or this yeast, when they would eat it, it would hurt their stomach. If you're sick, you don't want leaven in your diet. You want unleavened bread. So unleavened bread was given to a sick community. Right? And later, of course, the meaning behind leaven, it's not leaven itself, it's how it spreads. It doesn't say that sin is leaven, etc., etc. It says sin spreads like leaven. It doesn't say leaven is sin, or it's symbolic of sin. It says it spreads like leaven. One could say sin spreads like wildfire. But is fire sin? Hardly. Right? So it's just giving you an example. Because then the conflict now comes when somebody says, well, if leavened bread is represents sin, well, what about the show bread? Torah is clear. It says lechem. I did some internet searches and seen some crazy messianic sites that were saying that the show bread was unleavened bread. That's not true, because I think in Chronicles it distinguishes between the two. It says eat the unleavened bread and the show bread is lechem. Lechem is leavened bread. Right? This is clearly, it's clear in that passage. So again, you give unleavened bread to sick people. So the symbol of the unleavened bread, why we have been doing it for 2,000 years and not the Passover lamb, is because Israel is exile. The Mechiltah teaches and the Sifra teaches that the sick Israel that is exiled from their husband shall eat unleavened bread. And this shall be a memorial to them in the exile. So they're not healthy, right? They're not healthy. We're sick. We're exiled. Here we are. We're sick. We're in Israel and we're still exiled. We can't even go to the Temple Mount and do our things because the police exiles us. The government exiles us. So the leavened bread is symbolic that the nature of the state of the people of Israel is we're sick people. We are not yet ready to partake in the leavened lechem, which is given to us to symbolize each tribe, each bread for each tribe. The 12 loaves symbolizes the 12 tribes. We shall not partake of the lechem. Why? Because the lechem has leaven in it. This has been always the understanding of why we're doing unleavened bread, even 2,000 years later, because the nation is sick. A sick person gets unleavened bread. A healthy person, a person that is brought back into a state of healthiness, eats regular bread. So we constantly practice this days of unleavened bread to tell us we're sick. We're degenerate. We're still, it doesn't mean that, oh, we just eat this bread to symbolize that we're eating unsinned bread. No, it just symbolizes we're eating penicillin. And what is penicillin? If you're sick, you eat penicillin. What's penicillin? Ironically, what is penicillin? Antibiotic. But what is it? Think about it. What is it? Anyways, Baruch Hashem. Go ahead.
think it's spot. Absolutely. That's why I put into the text way up there. I can't remember how far up it is now. I haven't looked. But that leaven, kind of the leaven here, kind of represents sin that will, if left unto itself, will permeate your whole spirit, your whole body, okay, your whole being. And that's what happens when leaven gets into a batch of dough. It permeates the whole batch. That's the thing. It's not that the leaven is sin, okay? It's just that that analogy was made because it gives you an idea, you know, of what it means. That's a wonderful. And we eat the unleavened bread not because the leaven is necessarily sin or represents sin, but because we're told to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Okay, so if you're following the sign of the new moon that came when the what barley was aviv, like I am, then you will begin eating unleavened bread, Wednesday evening at sundown, and not eat leavened bread until the following Wednesday evening at sundown. Okay? It's that simple. Because you want to obey Yehovah, not because you're worried about it being sin in your life. That's not the idea. The idea is to be obedient. Because your obedience means you're walking after His Torah. It's that simple. That's the way I look at it anyway. Are there any other questions or comments up to verse 20 of chapter 12? If there are not, we shall be moving. Truth and Ken, take the mic.
Yeah, just one last comment that, like I had shared in the text in detail of the two loaves we see in Vayikra 23:17, that those two loaves are the first fruits unto Yahuwah. And those first fruits is a picture of us. We are the first fruits. He says that as well in Scripture. So, yeah, to me, those two loaves are the two houses, you know. They would represent kind of like the ephod, how they were divided into two, you know, like breastplates, left and right. There's six on each side, you know, but there's two. And two, that is, I think, a picture of two becoming one, just like Adam was given a helpmeet. And that helpmeet wasn't exactly like him, was it? That's something we were talking about in our assembly here, this little Christian group I join up with every Sunday. And I help teach there as well. But they we were talking about that exact thing, about how... what was I just saying? First fruits, yeah. We are the first fruits unto Yah. And there is a first of the first fruits that's only mentioned twice in Scripture, which I believe has to do with Messiah. In the first, and when you looked at, there were specifically two wavings going on, right? The first was first fruits that were the barley, which is the first of the first fruits, the way I see it, right? The barley harvest. And then there is the waving of the wheat, which is the, I believe, the first fruits, right? So we have a first of the first fruits, and we have a first fruits. And Messiah went first. He was waved first as acceptable before the Father. And there will come a day when He will wave us before the Father as acceptable. But we need Him as our covering. That's the whole point of the tabernacle, you know? It's all about our Savior, you know, how He will cover us in that day. Because there's got to be a way, you know? That's the good news, as far as I know. He's our covering. So we can someday go before the Father, you know? but covered. So that He never again sees our sin. And it's done away with. That sin is just thrown away forever. That's the way I see it anyway. But, you know, to me, that's what leaven is. Leaven is the flesh, in the ways of the flesh. And I think unleavened bread would be us walking outside of that fleshly desire. So instead of walking in what our flesh desires, we're going to walk in a spiritual manner with sincerity and truth, as Shaul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know? So anyway, I just wanted to throw that in there. I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. Okay, we've had some great comments today. Are there any other questions or comments on verses on chapter 11, 1 through 12, 20? Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 to 12, 20. If not, we're going to move on. I've already read the rest of the passage, which is 21 to 28. And I haven't quite finished my commentary up to verse 20. I broke about halfway through it. And we're going back to it right here. So, on the evening of the Pesach at midnight, who was going to be going through the land of Egypt? Elohim, not a man. Who would smite the Egyptians? Elohim, not a messenger. Who would kill the firstborn of every crib in Egypt? Elohim, not an angel. Elohim was going to go through the land and kill the firstborn in every house on which the blood was not found on the lintel and doorposts. Check this out. It doesn't make any difference if the firstborn of the sheep was in the barn or if he was in the house with the, okay? It doesn't matter if the firstborn of the family is in the barn or in the house. Jehovah is going to get him. The firstborn is going to die. If the blood is not painted on the door and on the doorpost and the lintel of the entryway of the house, that would protect all of the firstborn of that family, no matter where they are. Okay, now that's interesting to me. Okay, now the father of the house took a sprig of hyssop in his hand. The meaning of the letter Yud is a hand, okay? And after dipping it in the blood from the basin, which, remember, could be in the threshold of the house, okay, of the entry door, okay? So puts the blood, or the hyssop in the blood in the basin, removes it from there and paints with the hyssop, with the blood from on the hyssop, paints the lintels and the doorposts, the lintel and the doorposts of his house, writing in with the blood, with the hyssop, the letter Chet. Okay? And he is thereby symbolized Chet Yud, Chai, life. Okay? Life has been painted on the doorpost, okay, in a way. And Elohim, Yehovah, sees life painted there and stands in the doorway and will not allow Elohim in to any place where a firstborn of that house is. Okay? And Elohim passes over. Okay. The significance of the words spelled in those two letters, Chet Yud, Chai, or life. So Yehovah would not bring death to the house marked twice by life. One, the word that means life, painted in number two, the substance that is the life of the body, the dome, or the blood. Okay? Two times life. We are commanded to keep this feast in remembrance throughout our generations. All our descendants are to celebrate Chag HaMatzah for 7 days following the Passover. The first day of the seventh are each a Chodesh Mikra. The first day and the seventh day are a Chodesh Mikra, a set-apart gathering of believers. There are three such gatherings every year. Pesach, unleavened bread, Shavuot, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. It is these days, along with the weekly Shabbats, on which we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, and also Leviticus 23:3, 23:7, 23:8, 23:21, 23:24, 23:27, 23:35, and 23:36. Okay, at least 52 weekly Shabbats, plus 7 special yearly Shabbats, which can fall on any day of the week, beginning not later than sundown ending the 14th day of the first month. We are to eat matzot until sundown ending the 21st day of the first month, 7 full days. Why? For the same reason that there is a red heifer for the water of purification, because Yehovah commands it. It is not ours to question why. It is our part to obey. For those same 7 days, we are not to have leaven in our homes. Why? Same reason. Ultimately, Yehovah wills it. It is his command, a kind of obedience, this kind of obedience that leads us to garner wisdom from Torah. When we choose to obey Yehovah, he rewards us in the best possible manner, the way that is designed to bring us closest to him in the shortest possible time. That's the end of my quote from 2 weeks ago. And now I'm moving on to my quoting, to my commentary on 21 to 28. This is where the narrative resumes. Up to now, the chapter has been instructions on what and how to observe the Pesach in Egypt that were likely given on Rosh Chodesh. Now Moshe goes and tells the elders to make it happen. Number 1, slaughter the lambs. Number 2, gather the blood in basins, probably or possibly anyway, but probably in the threshold of the home's entry door. 3, use bunches of hyssop to brush the blood on the lintels and doorposts. Number 4, gather your families in your homes and stay there, either until morning or until you are told to go. They were not to leave their homes because Yehovah is going to come through the nation of Egypt and kill the Bechor of every family, man and beast, on whose entry door was not painted a chet in lamb's blood. If an Israelite was outside the house, he was in effect forfeiting the protection of the blood on the doorposts of Yehovah's protection from Elohim. He said, don't go out, didn't he? He said, you stay there till morning. Okay? This is an obvious type of being under the protection of Mashiach's blood by being in Mashiach. Verse 24 is the command to observe Passover forever in all our generations. And there are commandments for some of the things that we do in our traditional Seder, like the children's question that we are to answer. Why do we do these things? What do we mean by it? The main reason is that Yehovah has already determined to judge Egypt in their firstborn, and it was only by his mercy and grace that they could offer the Passover and apply the blood for their protection, for they were every bit as worthy of the condemnation as was Egypt. Verse 27 shows us that they understood this, for they bowed their heads in gratitude and worshipped him. And then they did exactly what they were told. Rip will play some of Rico's teaching on the Threshold Covenant today. It is enlightening. I'm not sure which he's going to do. There are a number of different things that I put into the Dropbox for him, and I don't think he was able to get to it. But I did send him the links to those things. Or rather, I sent him the MP3s. So, I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion for today. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, 28. And Safat, your hand is up. You may take the mic. And if I was incorrect on any of that, please correct me. I want to know. Thank you. Go ahead.
Everything was okay. Forget about it.
eat a gabagool and you'll be okay, no problem, no problem. The boss will take care of it. Okay, Baruch Hashem. All right. I was going to say a little more on the matzah from a historical context of how they believed. And again, I do it in the spirit of 2,000 years one thing has not been done, and 2,000 years it has been done, but people don't quite see the significance yet. Can I add a little bit more to this matzah thing as it was understood in the first century and second century? Is that all right? Okay. Within this sifra, it says, this teaching, this is about the matzah. What was symbolism, right? And it says, the matzah, and this is from the compiled Mesechet Pesachim 35a, regarding when the guy asked to reteach the meaning of the matzah for us. It doesn't mean that they don't know it. It means that here's a bunch of new students. Can you give us the meaning for it? And usually when they says new students, and if they weren't young, they were converts. So then he goes on to say, the matzah is the food of healing. Also, the matzah is referred to as the lechem emunah, right? Like the spirit food. The secret of faith. The matzah is called the secret of faith. The halakha regarding this first century state that the matzah fit for performing the mitzvah on this night can only come from the five species of grain, wheat, barley, spelt, oat, and rye. This is because only these species have the potential of chametz. Right? They're talking about potential of chametz. So when the Torah says, clear yourself of chametz, you have to look at things that have the potential of chametz and get rid of those too. Right? But if it is not chametz, you don't have to get rid of it. But if it has the potential of getting chametz, meaning that it is very humid outside, and if the water touches these grains, and the grain, even though they're not fashioned into a bread form, but the grain themselves can be chametz because of the humidity, get rid of the grain too. Okay, this is the context of chametz of rising and becoming leavened. Rice, for example, would not ferment but only spoil. Therefore, it is unfit for the ritual eating of matzah. Going on, there is a great paradox here, the guy says. Only the matzah, which has the potential of becoming chametz, is desired, is the desired faith. This is the faith predicted on intellect, not on irrational thought. An infant does not know how to call Abba and Ima until he tastes the grain. Okay, just a second. Let me get to the point. Just a second. Okay, let me turn the page here because there's like 20 pages here. All right, and here's the point right here. This is how they taught it regarding the king. This is matzah. A king had an only son who befell ill. One day, the prince desired to eat. The court physician said, let the prince eat this food of healing, or lechem emunah, the food of faith. And until he finishes eating it, which is the matzah, let no other food be found in his house. So they did. They did so. They cleared the house. And this wasn't on Pesach or Days of Unleavened Bread. This was when the prince of the king was sick. Once the prince ate the medicine, matzah, the court physician said, from now on, he may eat whatever he desires, and it will not harm him. So when Israel left Egypt, they did not know the fundamental mystery of the faith, which is matzah. So the Holy One let Israel taste medicine, matzah, and until they have finished eating this medicine, matzah, let there not appear in their homes any other food, which is chametz. Once they had eaten matzah, which is medicine to enter and to know the mystery of faith, the Holy One said, from now on, chametz is appropriate for them, and they may eat it, for it cannot harm them. When? When can they eat this chametz? When the Mashiach comes back. And this is why it says, and he's not going to eat with them, you know. But he says, from now on, chametz is appropriate from them, and they may eat it, for it cannot harm them. Right? Because of the leavening that was bothering their stomach. Now, why do I bring this source up? I bring it up just to show what I was saying earlier, that this was the cultural understanding of why we celebrate days of unleavened bread. It is, we know why we celebrate Pesach, or don't celebrate Pesach, but we should, but we can't. But very rarely do we eat the days of unleavened bread, but without knowing why we're eating it. God says, oh, it's sin, and clear the sin out. Actually, that's not the way it was understood. How it was understood why not to eat the leaven or the chametz is because we are the children of the prince and we are sick. So the Mashiach says, you shall clear your house, just like the healer, the physician, the great physician said to the king, that when your son falls ill, you shall not give him chametz. You shall give him food of healing, matzah. And then what we do today is we remember that we are sick. And because we are sick, we eat matzah. Now, if we say that, hey, we want to be Torah followers in observance of the Torah, as they did in the first, second century, then we have to look at this days of unleavened bread through their eyes and through their understanding and through their reasoning. So if you ask a guy, why are you, and you go back in time, why are you following the days of unleavened bread? He's going to give you the story of the king. We are the king's children. And at this day, we remind ourselves that we are sick. And we need to eat the food of healing, which is matzah. And once we are healthy, we can eat chametz. From now on, chametz is appropriate for them, and they may eat of it, for it cannot harm them. And how does this work towards sin? Well, when the Mashiach comes, and this is now elaborated toward the Zohar, that once the Mashiach comes, we could partake of all, because we will sin not. Partake of what? Adultery? And no, because it won't exist. You can live a life of relaxation because you will not be sick. Right? So we won't need medicine. But until the Mashiach comes, the Zohar of the first century taught that the days of unleavened bread is to remind you that you are sick and you need faith. And this is why the food of healing is also literally translated in Hebrew, bread of faith. Isn't that amazing? That's what it is literally translated to. Or this emunah. Bread of emunah. The soul. It's you're sick. So every time you go now, the days of unleavened bread comes. Sure, we understand. Clean out the chametz. It represents sin. But now let's look at it from their eyes. Clear out the chametz so you don't partake of it because you're sick. When you're healthy enough, you could eat leavened bread again. That's the first, second century Jewish view of how they actually practiced it, right? Not the modern interpretation of the New Testament words, which could have been, it may have been an error that we clean out this to remind us of sin. But even so, in Yeshua's time, those apostles did not interpret it that way. They interpreted it and practiced it as the story says. The king's son is sick. What do? Clean out the house of any temptation, that he may partake of these temptations and he'll get himself even sicker. Now, you could interpret that how you want it, but it's a good interpretation. Clear the house of anything that will make him sicker. Right? That's how they viewed it. And once he is healthy again, he could partake of it. That's how these guys interpreted days of unleavened bread, and that's how they followed it from the time of Moses. So now you don't have to do that. I'm just saying what we do here in Israel when we clear out the Talmud but go with the matzah as it was taught in the first, second century by the priests. And I'm talking Tzadok priests, not Herod's priests. And the way they taught it is unleavened bread. Who would be the authority of what is unleavened bread? The priests. And they said unleavened bread symbolizes medicine, food for your soul. And later, now here's something funny, later the European Jews said, the soup of the soul. What is the soup of the soul? You guys heard about it? The soup of the soul to in a Jewish home is chicken soup. Did you guys hear about that? Chicken soup, right? So why did the Orthodox Jews said that the food of the soul is chicken soup? It's not by accident. What do Orthodox Jews wave around their head on Pesach and on Yom Kippur? I mean Yom Kippur. What do they wave around their head on Yom Kippur? A chicken. Once they give this chicken away and they slaughter and they mix it, the European Jews said, this is chicken soup, the soup for the soul. It heals your soul. They borrowed it from the context of matzah of healing. Right? Anyways, Baruch Hashem, a little bit of a cultural wiki I threw out there for you guys. But if you want to understand what's the first, what's Yeshua's time and before, how they understood the matzah, I just read it to you. That's how they understood what the matzah was. Okay, Baruch Hashem. Remind yourself when you eat the matzah, I am sick. I'm doing this for me, to heal me. Okay, that's what I remember. Go ahead.
Thank you, Tzafat. That was really excellent. I like that. We eat it because we're sick. That's right. That's right. Because none of us lives perfectly. None of us keeps Torah perfectly. Okay, are there any other questions or comments? Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Hang on to it for about a minute or two. I need to take a quick bio. Take it away, Ken.
Roger that. We see here that Moshe in verse 21 calls for the elders. It's interesting that he called the elders, okay? And the elders then apparently go to each family and assist, right? They're actually assisting each and every family, the way I'm seeing it anyway. I don't know if y'all see it any different. So, in a way, that's kind of a good concept to understand, is that, you know, Moshe being mediator or spokesman of Yah, then conveys to the elders, you know, those who maybe are a bit more wise about things, and they're used to as organizational pieces, you know, to help keep things straight and organized, that they then go to the families and help them along. And we all need that, you know? We all need assistance and organization. So it kind of makes sense that Yah did it this way, you know, using the government, so to speak, you know, the hierarchy going on here. And you take this hyssop and you strike. I think it's interesting that you strike. I think it's similar in a way to what TZ was sharing about unleavened bread. Is it, you know, it truly takes effort, you know, a physical effort to really, you know, make something happen, especially in yourself, in oneself. It takes a striking, you know. You truly have to mean what you're about to do. And mean and do it hard. You know what I'm saying? So strike it. So you're literally going to strike your doorposts. You know, the doors to your own heart. Really, your own flesh is what it's saying. You're going to strike your own flesh. And that's a kind of a neat picture.